If you follow your own newspapers, it's amazing to me how this got buried back on page 5 of the Tennessean for today, Saturday, November 18th. But it says war would end U.S. Brezhnev. It's interesting that in this article, the Soviet president told 12 U.S. senators that a nuclear war between the two superpowers would mean no more United States. And then he said a little later on, both Carter and I know that we will have a couple of dozen minutes when satellites will tell us missiles are coming. We will never be the first to let such weapons fly. I will still have time to respond. Well, we're accustomed to this kind of article by now. It doesn't frighten us anymore. There's nothing that is going to make any American get excited about a backyard fallout shelter or filling his bathtub with water as we did in the Cuban Missile Crisis, as many people did. Or thinking about laying in a 6 month or a 1 year food supply, or maybe buying some land, or maybe if you have got grass in the front yard, go to growing carrots and rutabagas instead of crabgrass. No one gets overly excited anymore about nuclear war. I want to ask you the question tonight. Will we survive? Well, let's get personal about it. Will you survive the next few years? 5, 10, whatever it is we think we have before a great deal that seems to be in the offing right now does explode in the world, and I'd like to cover a few of those points briefly. World conditions right now are so mind-boggling that it's almost impossible for one person to get a handle on it and explain it to you. In the 21st chapter of the book of Luke in Matthew 24, it is very carefully chronicled that we would be living in a time of wars and rumors of wars, of droughts, of famine, of pestilence and disease epidemics, of an explosion of knowledge and information. Many shall run to and fro, it says in Daniel 12, and knowledge shall be increased. But as we see the specifics that are occurring right now, and that's what I want to deal with, it gives you a little bit of pause, a little cause for apprehension. What does it mean that the Shah of Iran is about to be overthrown? Maybe already has been. Does it really mean anything at all to us in Nashville, here in the United States? I think all of you know what happened at the Yom Kippur War in 1973, when finally the Egyptians gained back a little of their manhood, a little of their strength, and they broke the Bar-Lev line. They took back a portion of the Sinai, but when the Israelis outflanked them, the Third Army came across the lower part of the Suez, and they were headed toward Cairo. The Soviet satellites discovered that. There were several firsts in that war. It was the very first time that great world leaders had deduced what was happening on the battlefront by spy satellites a couple of hundred miles overhead parked in outer space, for one thing. During that war was when we suffered the Arab oil embargo. In that following winter, if you'll remember, by late December, early January 1974, we entered the so-called energy crisis. Some of the lights and the old wags in writing in the local newspapers convinced a lot of us millions of Americans that there was no such thing as an energy crisis. It was all contrived, they said, by the big oil companies. It was only to drive prices up. There wasn't really any shortfall. We didn't really have only 11 years natural gas supply left. We weren't down to about 50 years, and then there isn't any more gas. And so we were reassured. Now, you may not remember how the Winnebago lot sat full with tens of thousands of these RVs and how nobody bought those anymore. The big Cadillacs, Chryslers, and other heavy automobiles were being sold for 50% of what they'd gone for a few months before, and everybody rushed out to buy a VW or a Honda or something of this nature that would not consume quite so much gasoline. From that time to this, the entirety of the economy of this world dramatically changed. The gold, the silver, the heavy metals, and the dollars, and the escudos, and the lira, and the franc, and the Deutschmarks began pouring like a golden stream into the coffers of Arab countries that most Americans could not identify on a map. Among them, places like Kuwait, which has the highest per capita ratio of dollars per person of any nation on the face of the earth. We are all in debt to the tune of a couple of thousand for every man, woman, and child in the United States, and they have a couple of 3,000 available for every man, woman, and child in that nation. These are called petrodollars, meaning oil dollars, the dollars we have spent to buy our most important and our most expensive imported commodity, over 50% now. It was only 44% in 1974. Over 50% now of all the energy we use in the United States in fossil fuels comes from those Arab nations. Dubai, Bahrain, Abu Dhabi, the United Arab Emirates, Oman, Trucial Oman. Where are those places? Can you find them on a map? Well, they're up there in the Persian Gulf, and right above them, looming like the biggest piece of real estate opposite Saudi Arabia, is the nation of Iran. Iran was the only country, along with a little bit of hanky-panky by the Shell Oil Company in Holland and a little bit of transshipment of refined products from Venezuela, that continued to ship oil to the United States during that embargo in 1973 following the Yom Kippur War. The Iranians have been very close friends of the United States. We have sold them billions in some of the most super sophisticated weaponry in our own arsenals before even our own people could get them, like the Forrestal-class destroyers, those big troop-carrying helicopters, too, that can operate with infrared sight devices and Doppler radar and other types of instrumentation, which means that they can hover right down below the ground in zero-zero weather. We sold them hovercraft, and you may have seen pictures of armed Iranian soldiers on vehicles made like huge, big floats, like a raft going down a river. And here are all these soldiers, but these huge fans are causing this vehicle to skim from its launching ship over the tops of the waves, over the big dunes of sand, and right along a few feet across the land, carrying these troops inland. So no more are the old ramps let down of the LCVPs and LCTs and LCIs of World War II and the Higgins boats. They're all of the past. Now they have hovercraft, and the Iranians have these things. If you've read some of the magazines, you know that the Shah's son, Shah Reza Pahlavi, I believe his name is a jet fighter pilot training at one of the Air Force bases, I think it is Nellis, out here in the West Texas area, that he's in the country right now. Now, the Shah of Iran, make no mistake, is a dictator. He has absolute authority, or did, until this recent violent uprising. I've made the point, and especially since reading a number of books recently that have enlightened me, that almost nothing happens in this world of great import unless there is some sort of a secret conspiratorial decision that has been made long in advance behind the scenes. Now, I would urge all of you, as I did the people down at Jekyll Island, do yourself a favor. There's a book on the newsstands right now called A Man Called Intrepid. That book is a disclosure of the British Secret Service records and how a man named Sir William Stevenson, I won't go into great detail, but how they had actually secretly been cooperating, FDR and Churchill had been, long before FDR's third term. It shows how Joseph Kennedy was brought back to the United States, how the whole Catholic vote was swung to Roosevelt. It shows that there was secret warfare being carried on behind the scenes that no one knew about, how the United States government had already promised that even if Japan came into the war, we would begin to help the British and attack in North Africa, and Operation Torch became reality, and later on Overlord when we invaded into Normandy and into Europe, and that all of this was done basically between two men. A little further, you might enlarge it to approximately five or six men. When you find that the city of Coventry was bombed and was dished up as a burning sacrifice by men who were forced to literally play God, that they had broken the German ciphers, they knew exactly where the bombers were coming, but in order to win the big war, they had to sacrifice hundreds of thousands of lives in certain cases in order to save the tens of millions. And when you read that book, and you read how very narrowly we missed in 1941, 2, and 3, descending into a new dark age, it will scare the daylights out of you, I promise you. It's an unbelievable book. You have to remember, we're only 60 generations this side of the total dark ages. You have to remember that 50% of the human race has never known the meaning of the word freedom. That 50% of the human race are today underneath the heel of brutal dictatorships, tyrannical despots like Idi Amin and so many others all over Central and South America, especially in the periphery of Southeast Asia. The domino theory was true. Cambodia, more than 1.5 million people have been systematically annihilated, and not one voice of protest lifted up in this country as we apply selective human rights to various nations around the world. We still do business with Idi Amin, but we are, of course, enforcing sanctions against Rhodesia and Southern Africa. So it's interesting how some of these events in faraway places affect Mr. and Mrs. America, the blue-collar worker, the housewife, how they affect what we pay for our utility bills, what we pay for our gasoline, which will soon be over $1 a gallon. About 4 years ago, I said it wouldn't surprise me a bit if bread went up to $1 a loaf. The other day, somebody brought me a little plastic tag from a loaf of bread. It was 99 cents. Now, maybe that was an exotic kind of bread, but bread is very close to $1 right now. How does it affect the economy? There are 50 billion unwanted, unusable dollars in the coffers of all of those Arab nations. If you had bought last year, with every dime of your savings, Swiss francs, and you turned around and you sold them this year, you would have made more money than any conceivable method of an interest-bearing account in a savings deposit in this United States, in any home loan or mortgage company. You can buy second mortgages, you could take 90-day government CDs, do anything you want to, but you wouldn't have made any more money. But if you do it in reverse, and that's what the OPEC countries, especially the Arabs, have done, they have taken for our dollars, and they've taken our dollars in exchange for their oil, and they've added them to their reserves. But our dollar has continued to skid downward. So those dollars are worth less and less and less. And they are losing billions of dollars by holding those increasingly worthless dollars of ours. Now, we have another 50 billions of dollars floating around the European banks that are called euro dollars. Now, the answer to the Europeans, and I wanted to answer this question, because over in the book of Revelation, in the 13th chapter, is a picture of a great beast that is identified by biblical scholars as being the ancient Roman Empire, that was to have many different resurrections coming on down to today, where there would be an end-time resurrection of 10 nations in this modern space age that would fulfill this prophecy. And there was also an image to be made to that beast, and toward the end of this scripture, it talked about a mark of the beast. Many people have heard of this so-called mark of the beast. What is that mark of the beast? Reading it, it says, beginning in verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had that mark." No man might buy or sell. Now, some people are even speculating maybe that's your Social Security number. They claim way back they would never use that as the sole method by which federal bureaucracies could keep track of all of us private citizens. But in fact, they are doing that now. And every time you come through customs, they want your Social Security number. One of the major numbers by which police and everybody else use to identify people is your Social Security number. And, of course, there's this giant computer in Washington, and every conceivable thing that can be known about you that you've ever piled up in your record that would be interesting to any agency would be filed under that number, instantly recallable on a screen and printed out by your Social Security number. I frankly don't believe that that is the meaning of the mark of the beast. I do believe there is some other meaning. I don't know where the light switch is, but when you can bring me back in the daylight, I would appreciate it. Thank you. The meaning that I would propose is this. It says, no man may buy nor sell. If you would study the 18th chapter of Revelation, where it talks about the destruction of this great beast, you would see it is the merchants of the earth that are weeping and wailing because of the fires of her burning. That it pictures a great merchandising power. Now, no one has ever seen in the history of the world what has happened to some of our former vanquished enemies in such a short period of time, when Western Europe, primarily led by West Germany and Japan, have become the super giants of industry and of the economies of the world today. They're far more powerful, stronger, viable economies than we are. They're able to withstand hard times better than we are, even though they're more vulnerable from the standpoint of the Arab scimitar over their juggler in terms of energy, because the Japanese are 100% dependent and Europe is 98 to 99% dependent upon Middle Eastern oil and North African oil for their very life's blood. We're about 50%, as I said, or a little bit less. But it's very, very important to understand that the European government primarily the European Parliament and all of the various ambassadages that represent this move toward a United States of Europe that is called ECU. In the French language, that ECU means Europe Commune Unie. It's interesting to me that even in the newspapers today, the new European currency unit, or the European Currency Union, is in English, ECU. It's also interesting that there is an ancient French coin, a little tiny coin, that was called the écu. And it was a gold coin that had a certain amount of value anciently, perhaps during the day of Louis XIV. I don't remember at what dynasty or when that was still a medium of exchange that was used. Now, if you followed very closely the NATO summit conference and the conference between President Carter and the leaders of Europe and Chancellor Schmidt, and the fact that he is fighting to prevent the Deutschmark from becoming a reserve currency like that of the dollar, because they do not want it to happen. And what they're going to try to do, of course, is to have a new European monetary unit, which will be pinned directly to the gold standard and can go it on its own, let the dollar float where it will, but these European governments will then have a very powerful single monetary form of exchange, which will be good in the Benelux countries of Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, in Holland, in Denmark, in all of the countries that come in. Apparently Britain is again dragging her feet, but Catholic Spain and Portugal are very likely going to become a part of this European economic community, and very easily it begins to add up to 10. If Britain now stays out or withdraws, and of course Britain did stay out for so long that she was called the sick man of Europe and just barely began to get a little bit back on her feet when she came into the common market. But if Britain stays out, which it appears she's going to do, and some of these other nations come in, you can already count those 10 nations, even without some of the Eastern European nations cooperating or without Tito's Yugoslavia coming in. For the last 23 years on the radio program and on television, I've been saying, as my father did before me, that there is going to come a United States of Europe, that it will be 10 nations, that will become the single most important power bloc in this world. Now, how can that be, people ask? With the Soviet Union as the greatest nuclear power, even bigger than the United States, how can that be when the obvious threat, the article that I read to you from, is Kosygin? It is Brezhnev and the Soviet MiGs that they've now moved into Cuba down here, that they told us just this evening on news, if they wanted to go a one-way suicide mission, they have 3.2 Mach fighter bombers, strategic aircraft, parked down there in Cuba that can easily reach New York and Washington, D.C. with a lot more accuracy. And they can carry nuclear warheads up into the multi-mega tonnage, and they can deliver those targets at over three times, deliver those weapons on target at over three times the speed of sound. Now, the Soviets are saying that the American press is making a great to-do about that, that it isn't really a tactical or a strategic or a nuclear threat in an offensive sense, but that's just for the Cuban defense. Well, why in the world does Cuba need to defend itself with 3.2 Mach fighter bombers, pray tell? Obviously, it's a ploy to move those weapons close to within 90 miles of the U.S. shores. And so people today feel that the only really big nuclear threat, the only possibility of a Holocaust of a World War III, would come from the Soviet Union. And there could be no other threat. Well, how many nations have the bomb? Do you know right quickly? The Soviet Union, the United States, between them are the two big nuclear superpowers. But so does Britain have the bomb. And so does France. And so does India, and so does Red China. And believe it or not, in a brand new book that has unveiled the secrecy behind the German and the South African plot called the Nuclear Conspiracy, so do the Germans and the South Africans already possess nuclear weapons, and so do the Israelis. And that was known by the CIA as early as the Yom Kippur War, because it was stated very clearly by the now late head of the then Israeli Air Force that they would, before they would quietly be herded into the cattle cars, before they would once more be taken to the death camps, if it appeared that the hostile Arab neighbors surrounding Israel would actually push them into the sea, like they would totally be overrun, like the nation of Israel would be completely eradicated, which is what the PLO and Dr. George Habash and of course all the others want to do. They said, we will pull down the temple of humanity. Now that's called the Samson complex. Blinded old Samson, tormented beyond belief, chained to the pillars of the temple, who with superhuman strength pulled on those pillars, and the entire big porch and building came down on him and all of the other people who were torturing him. The meaning of those words which were in the overleaf on the book written by the same man who wrote, a man called Intrepid, William Stevenson. He wrote the book called 90 Minutes at Entebbe. There were two television specials and a lengthy movie made out of that. Fantastic rescue of those people aboard the French Airbus down there in Idi Amin's nation of Uganda. But in that interview, when he was orbiting one time in the air with the former general of the Air Force of Israel, the writer, Sir William Stevenson, heard that man say, before we'll ever again be quietly led away to the death camps, we would pull down the temple of humanity. Now, that is obviously reference to that nuclear reactor at Dimona that has been cranking away and producing plutonium ever since it began an operation clear back in the 1950s. The Israelis do have, believe me, any number of low-yield, kiloton-range nuclear weapons, and they do have the fighter bombers that could deliver them to the Arab capitals in the Middle East, and the CIA and the American president know it, and so do the Soviets, and so do other nations know it. It's nuclear stalemate. But what if a brand new threat emerges on the scene? And I believe that's what's going to happen. I can show you in a scripture in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel that it does predict that the Egyptians and the Israelis will get together. The only way you can understand that scripture in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel about the king of the south, which traditionally were the Ptolemies of Egypt, warring against the Seleucidae of Syria, but which in biblical prophecy, I believe, is found in maybe the king of Saudi Arabia, maybe it is Egypt, who cares? There is a king in Saudi Arabia. There is a... when President Carter came out with all the ballyhoo that wanted to change his fortunes in the polls so he can get himself reelected, and they were all so happy, so much backflapping. I watched it. Of course, you probably did, and hung on every word. When they came out of Camp David and announced, almost like Neville Chamberlain, peace in our time. Reminds me of Jeremiah, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I knew there was going to be a very rocky road, though I fully expect some sort of an accord will be signed. But it's not going to be easy. The reason was, there were two things that were not mentioned that night on television before 50 million Americans. And that was the holy places of the city of Jerusalem and those settlements all over the West Bank and down in the Sinai. And those are the two stickiest points. The one they're still haggling about now is settlements, and of course whether or not to have a separate settlement between a separate autonomous government on the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, and whether to make that a part of the negotiations between the Israelis and the Egyptians. But here's this prophecy, buried in the Bible, written by the pen of Daniel, during the days of ancient Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. How about that? Thousands of years ago, this prophecy written in the Bible, that at the time of the end, the time that is described in the 12th chapter of Daniel, a time that Bible prophecy describes in many prophecies in the New Testament, and Jesus was the greatest prophet of all. Matthew 24, Luke 21 are called the Olivet prophecies that give a step-by-step series of events that are developing, that are unfolding in front of us right now. And he was the one that zeroed in on Jerusalem. It's no idea of mine. Jesus said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, then know that all these things he described, this great beginning, World War III, is at the very doors. Now, in the broader sense, armies already surround Jerusalem, don't they? They're outnumbered about 10-1. But because of Israeli tactical superiority, greater training, the guarantees of the United States, and because they have a civilian army that can very quickly be mobilized, where they require, of course, automatic and mandatory military conscription by all of their people, and they have their rifles and so on right there in the closet, just like the model that was built by Yigal Yadin, who was studied, of course, the Swiss army, and built some of that after he came out of the Palmach along the very lines of the Swiss army. And so the Israelis have been able to survive. They've been able to win in several occasions in some of the rounds of war since 1948, 1956, 1973 in the Middle East. Will they win the next one? The answer is no, according to Bible prophecy. I don't mean a short space between some of the Arabs. I mean that when a combined Central European power receives whatever this push is. Now let's speculate about what is that shoving match. Well, it's already occurred once, except Europe didn't do anything about it the last time. And they were hurting worse than we were, because when the Arabs acted in concert by using the energy sources as a political weapon and simply shutting off all the valves, they shut off 98% of the energy flowing to Belgium, the Netherlands, France, West Germany. And that just would kill those nations' economies in a matter of months. Maybe most nations have about a year's supply. The Japanese went to war in World War II because on a wartime footing, they would be reduced to a 1.5-year supply. On a peacetime footing, 2.5-year supply. They got a bicycle economy, no natural sources. So they had to go down and grab all the sources of tin and rubber and oil. And they went into Indonesia and bought Papan, and you've read about that, and the scorched earth policy of the Dutch and the Dutch East Indies, because the Dutch East Indies were rich in oil. And that's what the Japanese had to have, because the Japanese were a little island nation. Their stocks were dwindling. And to keep that giant navy and all those aircraft and all those trucks and that entire economy going, they had to have that precious oil. Today, they're more vulnerable than ever before. And so is Europe. The lifelines, like the blood vessels and arteries of the bodies of these major trading nations, stretch for thousands of miles through the Suez, around the tip of the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa, out of the Persian Gulf, through the Straits of Malacca, and up through the Yellow Sea and so on, through the China Sea and on into Japan, through the Bungo Straits and all up in Yokohama and the harbor of Tokyo and Yokosuka. And there are where the great super tankers of 200,000 tons dead weight unload and disgorge their cargo of that black stuff that comes out of Saudi Arabia that keeps the Japanese economy going. And with that, they produce all of our Hondas and our Kawasaki's and our little cameras we buy and our transistor radios, and probably most of you own, even with an American name on the outside. It's probably got Japanese parts inside in your television set. Would you believe even a Winchester Model 94 repeating lever-action rifle is now made in Japan? Because we can't afford to make that, which is the very symbol of America, in the United States? I remember the story of a group of tourists that went up through South Dakota to the Sioux Indian Reservation. The little kid is tugging at Mommy's sleeve and saying, "Mommy, I want to buy one of these feathered headdresses and little wooden tomahawks." And so finally, Daddy bought them the feathered headdress and little wooden tomahawk, and they looked, and it said, "Made in Japan." And the Indians up there couldn't even compete with the Japanese. They couldn't produce their own little trinkets for the tourists in South Dakota. Now, if you look at the building materials, at men's suits, at women's clothing, at leather gloves and handbags, the American pencil industry, even at furniture, and you look at the vast investments inside the United States by the Arabians, by the Iranians, and by the Japanese and the West Germans and by so many other European countries, it begins to trigger a thought about another scripture I want to tell you about just in passing. And this one predicts something rather horrible to happen to the United States. It's over in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. And it begins to say that if we would not walk in God's laws, if we will not keep His Sabbaths, if we will not keep His commandments and do them, then He will do X, Y, and Z. Now, before that, He says, if you will do it, then I'll give you this. Rain in due season, the land will yield her increase, your threshing will reach unto the vintage, the plowman will overtake the reaper, so to speak. You won't have time to get out of the fields before it's planting time again. Healthy babies, an absence of disease, no heavy taxation, no military conscription, safety from your enemies from without, peace in the land, longevity of life. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight instead of the other way around, and your enemies will fall before you. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. You will eat old store. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. But if you won't hearken and do all these my commandments, and what's wrong with them? All 10 of them. There's only one that sticks in people's craws, and that's the fourth one. They say that's too difficult, but God's commandments are do as well as don't. There's a great deal of the positive in God's laws. But He said, if you do despise my judgments, now nobody's going to argue with me in the entirety of this country that the United States of America is a commandment-keeping nation. We just don't get into that kind of an argument. We are willing to admit that by and large, the bulk of our peoples in this country are a non-commandment-keeping people. And so He says, I will set my face against you, and you will be slain before your enemies. Think back to Korea. Think back to 12 years, if you go clear back to the early involvement in Vietnam, under the Kennedy administration, and before that, under the Eisenhower administration. Think back to the years of agony in Vietnam and what it did to us as a country. We have not yet recovered from it. If you think for one minute that our NATO allies in Western Europe really believe, given Vietnam, given the Bay of Pigs disaster, the Pueblo incident, Gary Powers, the Hungarian Revolution of 1956, Angola of a couple of years ago, given all these things that have tested and tried the will, the strength, and the resolve of the United States, if you believe that the leaders of Belgium, Netherlands, West Germany, really think that Americans are going to sacrifice the life of one single American boy to defend Western Europe, then I would say you're living in a dream world, because those leaders don't believe it, they don't expect it, they don't depend upon it, because the behind-the-scenes move is to create a multilateral European atomic nuclear power. We don't seem to know that Willie Messerschmitt's gone to building airplanes again as early as 1950s. We don't seem to know that the West Germans have already been building their own supersonic fighter bomber aircraft built from the ground up in cooperation with the French. We don't seem to believe that where they called the Japanese fighter of World War II the Zero, they now got a brand new one. They call it the Zen. Isn't it? Zen is one, isn't it? They call it the number one. And it's a supersonic fighter aircraft built by, well, of course, Mitsubishi. A Mitsubishi Zero was the one aircraft they went to war with during World War II. Now they've got the number one, and they're building more. These nations are coming up. They're developing. They are growing. They are powerful. They are vital, viable economies, gigantic industrial bases, and we in the United States are coming down, down, down. Almost every day, the dollar is down a little bit. But it came back up a little. Some of the central banks of Europe poured in a lot of money, and they bought some more dollars. Oh, good. We have a little bit of respite. And yet I look at the television program the other night, and even cabinet-level people and President Carter saying, admitting to the general public plainly before everybody's eyes to hear, if President Carter's anti-inflationary measures don't work, and most of them don't seem to be working, then they have warned from the cabinet-level officials, we are headed for a Great Depression. They don't just say a business recession. They say we are headed for a Great Depression. They're not saying we definitely will enter a Great Depression by the middle of 1979, but do you know that the economists in the United States are divided about half and half? That half of them are saying we're going to enter either a series of shuddering readjustments backward, of shocking recessionary readjustments in late 79, and some of them say it could get to a runaway Great Depression. That means the absolute impoverishment of the American people. That means joblessness on a massive scale, exactly like we saw in 1929, and when I grew up in the 1930s in that terrible, gripping time of not only the Dust Bowl and the drought of the 30s in the Plain States, the Grapes of Wrath country in Central California, when it seemed like half Oklahoma and Arkansas ended up out in the valley in California. But I remember so well when milk was a nickel. I remember Snappy Service Cafe in Eugene, Oregon, where you could get a hamburger, a bowl of soup, a cup of coffee, and a slab of pie for 15 cents. But you know how long you had to work for that 15 cents? We used to call them bums. You don't say that to British people. That means something else. You say tramps to British people. But anyway, these men would come by. All the freight trains were just full of flat cars full of people. And the roads were full of people. And a lot of times they'd try to steal my work from me. I was supposed to stack the wood, or I was supposed to mow the yard. But if this guy got there first, my mother despaired of Teddy ever doing it. She would say, well, sure, I'll let you do it. But she didn't pay him in money. She would pay him with a meal. The man would come and knock on the back door. Lady, do you have any work to do? Wood to pile? Lawn to mow? Yard to rake? That's the way an awful lot of tens of thousands of American people lived from hand to mouth on a barter system during the 1930s. Some of you people gray-headed that are a little older than I can remember very well when people used to trade like a bushel of wheat for so many gallons of gas. And we reduced right on back down to a barter system. And that's where we're going again. And we may be headed there as early as late next year. But if you think the United States of America is ready for it, we're always so surprised. We were surprised at Pearl Harbor. We were so surprised. We just couldn't believe that we were entering into World War II. But we did. This prophecy says, and it's an unbelievable prophecy, I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. In Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, he says this, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and you shall come down very low. The only reason the proud old Pan-American Airways, that with the old Sikorsky float planes pioneered some of the routes around the entirety of the world, went to Australia, went across the Atlantic, back and forth. The only reason some of those fantastic days are still preserved and we're still flying the American flag to places like Accra in Ghana is because the Arabs came in and bought up most of the stock. And it may as well be called Pan-Arabic American Airways. They ought to add another A. Because guess who owns an awful lot of the blue chip stocks in the United States of some of the major corporations? Railroads. Steel, housing, lumber, the 99-year track leases by the Japanese and the huge, super-sophisticated lumber boats or ships that call in Portland and Seattle. They load raw logs aboard, and they start on the way back to Yokohama. By the time they get there, they've reduced everything, including the bark, the rosins, the oils, the sawdust, everything is into synthetic building materials, lumber, all pre-sawn. The orders from the builders had been delivered to the ship which came over carrying canister shipping to deliver goods to the United States. They don't waste a thing. And where's that coming from? How long's it been since you've flown over the hills of Oregon? It hadn't been all long for me, just early last year. I was born up there and grew up in Oregon. And I mean, it looks like it's got leprosy. Half of the state has been denuded because they're just stripping the timber off of there, and our heritage is all going to Japan to build houses for the people over there. The Arabs, the Germans, the Japanese, own vast amounts of United States of American real estate. Tremendous buying is happening even in city lots and in acreage in places like Tyler, Texas. We hear about it. Hear about this resort over there and all. What happened to it? Japanese bought it. You're kidding. These are the stories you hear bandied around the streets. What happened to a great big beautiful ranch? We were looking at it several years ago. I thought, makes a lot more sense to go into the cattle business than it does Slick Magazines if somebody wants to go into some business on the side, for pity's sake. Let's do something that we can eat. You can't eat Slick Magazines. Anyway, we were looking at a ranch and thinking about transferring our cattle operation from Texas, where you got the bugs and ticks and heat and thin soil and not much nutrient in soil and all that, up to Colorado. And there was a vast ranch of 700,000 deeded acres up there, called Bermejo. I beg your pardon, just barely over the line, and you can look it up on the map, by the Raton Pass in New Mexico, just south of the Sangre de Cristo Range, which is where this big Forbes Trinchera Ranch, it adjoins it practically. 700,000 acres. The Japanese bought it. They're buying up our heritage. Now, what does the scripture say? The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and you shall come down very low. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. How can it be that just barely over 30 years since those nations' economies lay in smoking rubble, absolutely ruined to where people said Germany will never rise again, not in 50 years, that those nations are actually on a stronger, more secure footing than we are in this country? How can that be? It doesn't seem right, and we don't want to believe it. Well, you know, if you'll read that book, and I didn't write it, a man called Intrepid, you will find out with a gasp of amazement as you read through that book some of the most alarming things. I've said to a lot of people that I talk to, I would very gladly give up 200 books I read, and practically every book I ever read about World War II history, just to have been able to read that one, because you're going to have to rewrite all of history. You'll find out that even Yugoslavia was dished up to the Germans only to delay the attack into Russia by about 6 weeks so the winter would catch the Germans a la the Napoleonic War, and ultimately Stalingrad occurred. Had that not happened, had they not sent Hitler into a blind rage to deliberately tell him to occupy Yugoslavia, then Yugoslavia, King Paul had been up there and been dazzled by the Nazi armored columns, and as Sir Winston Churchill said, King Paul of Yugoslavia is just like a man sitting in a cage with a tiger. It's not dinner time yet. The tiger's not yet hungry, but he knows the time it is inevitably approaching. It obviously would have cost no German division to occupy a nation that came in as an ally, but it cost a lot of them and sapped their strength and delayed the attack into Russia if they could just somehow antagonize that madman, make him fly into a giant rage and attack Yugoslavia, which he did, and all the details are in there and you can read it. All of World War II history has got to be rewritten. But the one thing that I learned that I didn't ever know before, beside that and a few other things, but the one thing about our country in 1940, 41, I didn't know, that really boggled my mind, was that the Ford Motor Company and some of the major subsidiaries of Standard Oil and some of the biggest industrialists in our country wanted a United States of Europe under a Nazi organization, because they had so many investments. They had such a giant market over there. If Joseph P. Kennedy were alive today and he read what it says about him in that book, I honestly think he could be a candidate for suicide. It destroys the man. It shows one of the major secret leaks into the Nazi camp from the American embassy was right under Joseph Kennedy's nose. It shows how he was yanked back to the United States only days before he was going to throw all the Catholic vote to Wendell Willkie. It shows how Roosevelt exposed to him his tete-a-tete with a little Hollywood actress and told him he had also discovered that Joseph P., as the ambassador to Britain, had managed to corner the entirety of all of the Scotch whiskies imported into the United States through the Kennedys and had the sole distributorship on Hagen and several others and was making millions over it, and yet was preaching negativism, saying the British home fleet ought to evacuate to American ports, Britain ought to go ahead and concede defeat, Britain has been defeated. He was preaching defeat. It just blows my mind that the Ford Motor Company and one of the major subsidiaries, about 50%, Rockefeller knew it, and worked with Stevenson to combat it, and was sort of, so to speak, on freedom's side, or our side, or let's say the side of Sir Winston Churchill and FDR and the people who finally won. But it was amazing to me that about half of the American industrialists actually applauded the idea of a United States of Europe under Hitler. That is how far people will go to enhance their own personal fortunes. I tell you, I began to think, after I read that book, maybe there's more to this idea of a conspiracy of the so-called Illuminati. Maybe there is more to the manipulation of leaders in high places in government than I had previously suspected. Because for everything you see that bursts into the news in the eyes of the general public, there has been a lot going on behind the scenes that you never know about. And this book I'm talking about brings to light things that have been buried and leaves buried many things and tells you it cannot tell you many things that have been buried for about 35 years. It's a mind-boggling book. It's an unbelievable book. Well, you know, we are, in my opinion, in about 1938. We are, in my opinion, in about the year or two or three prior to the actual opening rounds of violent conflict where my father thought he was in 1938 and 9. When Hitler attacked Europe, my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was preaching over one little radio station up in Eugene, Oregon. Then he branched out to two or three up in Oregon over Portland, KWJJ, and some others. As the war progressed, and we had it very rough going, if you remember, 1942, the Japanese Empire gobbled up much of the Pacific, the Burma Road was cut, Burma fell, bombs fell on Calcutta and Rangoon. The Germans had all of North Africa. They were even within sight and sound. On an evening you could hear the guns and see the flares over on the distant horizon in Alexandria. Rommel's Africa Corps was just having its way in North Africa. My father took a look at that. And he took a look at this scripture, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not. And when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem. And he realized that the axis between Mussolini's government and the Pope over there in Rome, of course, not to be forgotten totally in all of this, with Hitler's government and the axis between there, and you just draw a line from there and over to Tokyo is all the word axis ever meant. And when he saw the Japanese looking over the roof of the world, so to speak, at the soft underbelly of that continent of India, and that would be the only thing standing between them and the Suez Canal. And when he saw Germans already in Egypt, very close to cutting the Suez Canal, he felt those armies might link up in the Middle East. And if they did, that would fulfill the prophecy about the beginning of the great battle of Armageddon and the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of this age and the beginning of the kingdom of God in the millennium. And he preached that. He said, that's the way it's going to shape up. They're going to go on and cut Suez and occupy the Holy Land. But lo and behold, the Eighth Army held. A place called Tobruk occurred. And that's mentioned in the book, too, that I'm telling you about. And some of the scenes behind the scenes are really very interesting. Operation Torch went without a flaw. Allied troops landed in North Africa. The Africa Corps began to be kicked out of North Africa. And the war began to go the other way. And by 42, we started the island-hopping campaign, first beginning in Guadalcanal and Bougainville, and then on up New Guinea, Rabaul, and so on, to Guam, all the way to the Bonins, Tarawa, Truk, the whole thing. And finally, we won the war. Just as the war began to turn the other way, and it became very obvious by 1944 that we were going to win the war, my father began to say, well, Germany is going to rise again. Why? Well, because the Bible identifies the one power that will lay its yoke upon our peoples as the Assyrian people. And one of the leading tribes of the ancient Assyrians were the Halmanai. And the word for Latin, I mean, there are other proofs that I can't get into now, but there are many scholarly proofs. Not only did they have optics way back then, not only did they revere women, build great capital cities like Nineveh with huge big roads, they were the original Autobahn builders, and they practiced. The ancient Assyrian armies with their spears and swords practiced blitzkrieg. They were the proponents of a lightning dash of horse artillery, you might say, over the chariots and so on, and outflanking enemies and penetrating deeply into enemy country, where the Persians and others believed in the phalanxes, the huge, stolidly marching tens of thousands of troops. But the Assyrians didn't fight war that way. There are many other elements that prove that they are the Hun or the Germans of today. So my father said in 1944, the Nazis will go underground. Now, another book I'd like to throw at you. It's called The Fourth Reich. the real story behind The Boys from Brazil. The other book called The Boys from Brazil is equally interesting, but it doesn't really come into focus unless you read one called The Fourth Reich, because Dr. Josef Mengele was actually killed by the author of the book. He's dead. Adolf Eichmann was real. Back in the 50s, I sent Charles Dorothy down to San Juan de Carlos de Bariloche because I wanted to take a look down there. I myself had seen in Sao Paulo in Brazil. I had been down to Argentina. I had seen German bus lines, German schools, German magazines, German settlements, German children wearing lederhosen and speaking German. All over Argentina, and especially in Uruguay, and to some degree in Paraguay. This author of this book was a young Jewish lad who stood as he watched the parade of the people from the Graf Spee bury their dead comrades just as that battle took place in the estuary of the River Plate. You may remember the story. They made a great movie about it and how the British ships were standing offshore and finally the German battleship was scuttled and the captain killed himself. They were going to bury their dead comrades, but it seemed to him that the soldiers parading right through the main street of Montevideo were sweating a little more profusely than they should have been. And so he went to the government, and he finally got their permission over great reluctance because he was a displaced Jew who had fled the occupation of his home country of Austria. And they went out and disinterred one of the boxes, and it was filled with machine guns and rifles and ammunition. And instead of burying a couple of hundred of their buddies that were supposed to have been killed in the war, they were burying caches of ammunition to be used and arms to be used by the insurgents in those countries. And a complete Nazi master plan, by the way, that's also in the Intrepid book, so these two kind of overlap, but the people don't know each other, was already in the offing for the total takeover and division into four major Nazi areas of all of South America. Now, I knew that that was happening. I wrote about it continually in the Plain Truth magazine back in the 50s. When I traveled for the first time in 1954 to Central and South America with Dr. Benjamin Ray, it was to discover German imports coming flooding into the country and German technicians and German schools and to listen to the complaints of people that worked with Ford and so on about the VWs and how they were taking over everything down there. Air-cooled, tough, durable, easy to repair, narrow. They could take the rutty, unfinished roads a lot better than the big Fords could. F-E-O-R-D, they used to say. It was a kind of a joke among the Spanish, because that's the way you pronounce F-O-R-D in Spanish. And they said it means F-O-R-D meant Fabricación Ordinaria, Reparación Diaria, which means ordinary manufacture, daily repair. And that's the way they felt about U.S. products in Central and South America. And I discovered all this, and I'm writing it, taking pictures at Cone, you know, from the shipping down in, even in Chile, in 1957, when I went back again. During all those years, the Plain Truth magazine, and later in 57, when I began to do the radio program full-time, by 58 I was doing it exclusively full-time on the World Tomorrow broadcast, I must have made over those 23 years literally a couple of hundred programs in which I referred to the neo-Nazis, to the Nazis behind the scenes, undercover, inside the major industries in the Ruhr, that the top 15 multi-millionaire industrialists, 14 of them are former card-carrying Nazis. I asked over and over again what happened to the tens of thousands of civil service workers, of teachers, of mayors, Gauleiters, Bürgermeisters, as they're called, the mayor, and so on, of these towns all over Germany. You can probably count on one hand, if your memory is real good, the number of Nazi war criminals that were put to death following World War II. Maybe two hands if you got a real good memory. But nobody's going to take off these shoes. You just can't remember. You think that's all there were? I have an extensive library. The books read beyond where I can reach. The Nazis Will Try It Again by Mildred Schultz. In personal interviews with Hitler and Goering before the war, she calls on some of that. Watcher Along the Rhine by Brian Connells, 20 years a Reuters correspondent. Fire in the Ashes by Theodore White, a maker of presidents, a man behind the President of the United States in past years, still alive, still teaching. T.H. Teton's and the publication Prevent World War III and his two books, Germany Plots of the Kremlin and the New Germany and the Old Nazis. Many other such books. There are literally dozens of them. Have you read The Bormann Brotherhood? It's fairly new. It's out right now. The Fourth Reich, fairly new. It's out right now. Adolf Eichmann was real, wasn't he? I know. I've been in the home of the man who prosecuted him to his death. I have been all the way through the Yad Vashem with that man as my personal companion. His name is Gideon Hausner. He was the only one of every uncle, aunt, cousin, brother, parents, grandparents of his entire tribe or family for as far back as they went in history. He's the only one to have escaped the Nazi Holocaust. And the man has a deep feeling. Just like Weizmann, who was the most famous Nazi hunter of all. There's another book, if I can remember the title of it, that blows your mind. That even in the U.S. customs, and even an archbishop of not the Catholic, but in this case the Orthodox Church in the Chicago area, who is named, is a known Nazi death camp killer. And that there are hundreds of them inside the United States, that they are known, and this book names them and gives their addresses and telephone numbers, but they're untouchable because the American government will not do one thing about it to get them out of this country for prosecution. Eichmann was real. He really was hiding out down there. And so are thousands of others in Spain, in Switzerland, in Portugal, in Norway. So are many of them, of course, in all these Central and South American countries. That prophecy was correct. Germany did rise again. Well, now, how in the world could Germany ever replace the Soviet Union? Well, the thing that happened prior to the attack into the Soviet Union by Hitler's forces was the Rapallo Treaty. And the Rapallo Treaty was a secret non-aggression pact. And the whole point of T.H. Tieton's book is that Germany will sign and has already plotted, and he speculated that as early as that secret train under the Adenauer administration that went over the Soviet Union and back, that maybe a secret non-aggression pact was negotiated for the future between Germany and the Soviet Union. That maybe it's already been put to writing. It is not a bit inconceivable then that strange bedfellows could occur in a new round of war, that the Soviet Union and Germany and a Europe could actually cooperate together to come down on the United States. I believe we're living in a time where we're going to begin to see some of these conspiracies begin to erupt into actual world news and action. I will say this, of the two great things that are going to begin to happen, I've said this for many, many years, I've never changed it, I've said it in campaigns all over the country. Number one is the continued deterioration of the American will, of our strength economically and militarily. The waning of the pride of our power. We're not even trying to act like number one anymore, and we're not number one in practically any category you would like to mention, including military weapons. The Soviet Union is way ahead of us in almost every category, save aircraft carriers, and a few that are not that strategically important. Manpower, aircraft, nuclear weapons, submarines with ballistic missiles that can be fired from beneath the sea, they're way ahead of us, many times to one. In almost every department, the Soviet Union has outstripped us. Secretly being built, the Japanese with their self-defense force, rotating those guys through at the rate of every year or so, and then recurrent training. You watch the Japanese move into the power vacuum in Asia and build once again one of the greatest strategic nuclear navies the world has ever seen and begin to protect those very, very tenuous lifelines once this Great Depression gets underway. I remind you that the arms of World War II were being built during the darkest days of a Great Depression, because when a Great Depression strikes other countries that are not the way we are, we're Americans. We are a peace-loving people. We would not even sit still for any kind of a right-wing government that would actually try to advocate war against some country. We wouldn't do it. We wouldn't think of it. But that's not the way other countries feel. It isn't the way they work. It says in the 10th chapter of Isaiah about the Assyrian nation that God has put in their minds to fulfill His will. And it says very plainly, it is in His heart to cut off nations, not a few. It talks about the mentality of the Assyrian people. How many of you have ever, just as a curiosity, how many of you have ever traveled to Germany? I mean, the last several years, you know, 15 years or so, 20 years. And ever seen Germany? A few of you have. Well, those few who have probably will corroborate what I'm about to say. If you go to France, you go to Belgium, other countries, you don't feel kind of threatened. You don't see any obvious militarism. But boy, you step off that airplane in Germany, and even the customs officials, the guy directing traffic in the street, and suddenly you begin to notice a feeling of much more militarism than you do in any other country in Europe. It is something that seems to beat in the heart. I'm not picking on the German people. German people are as good as any other people and maybe better than some. But biblical prophecy being what it is, I happen to know that there is going to come a third world power of 10 nations, and Germany will be at the head of it, and it will replace the Soviet Union as the biggest threat, the biggest concern, the biggest worry of our country, of this modern age. I don't think we've got more than a year and a half for the beginning of a Great Depression to begin to occur. Maybe we have. I hope we have. I hope, like everything, we got 6 or 8 or 10 years, and I want to begin to tell you why. Because, I said before, almost everything that goes on as a result of a plot that occurs in secret. I want to turn to the book of Ezekiel and read a scripture that I feel I want to apply to myself a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. I happen to believe, you can argue with me if you'd like, but I wouldn't argue the point. I believe I can prove it. I think history has borne me out, and I think prophecy will yet bear me out, that we are the peoples of Manasseh, that Britain is the people of Ephraim. I won't even try to identify the others. I happen to think they may be many of the peoples of northwestern Europe, especially Scandinavian peoples, but I wouldn't belabor that issue because it did say in Genesis 49, when aged, elderly Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he crossed his hands and he blessed the boys of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And he said, no, Father, you got your hands crossed. He said, I know it, my son, I know it. And he did it deliberately, and he said, let my name, Israel, let my name be named on them, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're the ones that are identified in biblical prophecy as the house of Israel. I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. He may deserve it, but you have delivered your soul. Interestingly enough, a piece of the puzzle fell into place for me the other day. I won't belabor the issue except to say that it just dumbfounded me when I learned that of the three main men who continually went behind my back to my father to have me ousted from the worldwide Church of God, had embezzled over $200,000. They have since swept it under the carpet, gotten rid of the man, made him mortgage his home, shipped him off to England in case of a class action suit, and they're not going to say one word about it. And of course, if you do not pursue charges against somebody that's stealing out of the till in your corporation, is not one thing the police can do about it, because you have to prefer charges first. It's interesting because one of the great noises I was making was an open church. Outside auditors. Let's get it out in the open and let's disclose these things of giant salaries and gigantic sums of money. Over $7 million siphoned off for a slick magazine with a naked architect in the cover and Virginia Ham advertised amidst demon art and a lot of other articles nobody wants to read. And so I was absolutely shocked when I discovered, finally, that there had been that occurrence that had been swept under the carpet. It was a piece of the puzzle, but only one piece. I felt this when I read Jeremiah 20, and beginning in verse 7. He said, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for since I spake, I cried out. I cried, violence and spoil. You know, Jeremiah was warned by a man named Pasher, Jeremiah, you're going into the hands of the enemy here. You're a co-conspirator with these Babylonians. You're not even a loyal, faithful citizen anymore. You've got to quit preaching all of this to these people, because the word of the Eternal was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. You know, I was told to do that. I was told, just take a leave of absence. Disappear until December 31st of 1978, and don't preach the Word of God any further. But you know, Jeremiah said, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I received a letter that offered me $50,000, the smallest offer I got, if I would simply keep my mouth shut. But the best offer I got was a group, a very serious offer. It took them 3 weeks to study it. The marketing specialist did. They presented it to me, went through page after page. They were going to put me on my own syndicated television program, just like the ones I'd been doing, but I had to promise not to mention God. I had to promise not to mention Jesus Christ. I couldn't preach the gospel, but I could sure talk about the news, and I could analyze the news, even from my perspective, from the point of view of biblical prophecy. That was all right if I didn't mention prophecy, if I didn't mention God. First year, this year, I would have been on long since by now, 150,000. Next year, 250, for a maximum, from then on, of $350,000 a year. That was a serious offer. Behold, in Christ I lie not. I sat down with two attorneys in Los Angeles, a trip I made out there, didn't tell anybody about, but it was offered. I had a call from a gentleman here in Nashville that was trying to put together a brand new country western music show, and he wanted to feature the recurring interviews with some of the top 25 CW artists, and he wanted me to host the program. We didn't talk salary, but obviously it would have been enough to barely keep me going, I think. I didn't ask him. I also turned that down. I was offered a major motion picture contract to take a leading book along the lines of one of these mental psychoses, TM deals, and make it into a motion picture, and I could have full sway to do it my own way. And I turned that down. And over a period of about a month and a half, I lost 10 pounds. I almost admitted myself on that first go-around to a hospital with what I thought were ulcers because when the letter first hit me, I bent over in such pain I couldn't even stand up. But these words burn into my mind. Jeremiah himself, a prophet to his own people, was told by the leaders of the government, "Hey, Jeremiah, don't preach anymore. Just cool it, will you? Don't mention the name of God. Don't tell this country we're going to go down. We don't want to hear you crying aloud, 'Spare not, show my people their sin' stuff anymore. Just quit preaching." So he said, "I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on many sides. And what have I seen descend upon a wonderful, bona fide, lovely church organization? But exactly that. Dozens of my closest personal friends live in fear of being excommunicated, of losing their jobs, and other fears that they have. And I think it is a very, very sad situation. Life is full of surprises. I stood before a group of people up in upstate Illinois, and I said, if I ever go out of God's church, if I ever leave the body of God's church and preach contrary, I was not talking about if I ever got kicked out or stomped out or thrown out or ousted, but I was certainly saying, and I would say today, if I ever preach any other gospel, if I ever deviate from the Word of God, the commandments of God, the law of God, the prophecies of the Bible, if I ever deviate from what I've been preaching for 23 years, with a couple of little corrections we've had to make, like Pentecost and DNR, as we've called it, the divorce and remarriage situations I knew for years and was working within the church to try to get a change, then I said, don't follow me. Now, that's been hurled back at me to say that I did just that. Oh, no, I didn't. I never left the church of God. I have never left preaching the gospel of God. I have never left the body of Christ. Do we think that a group of human beings are the body of Christ? Why, no, that's just an analogy. The church is also called the bride of Christ. Let's make up our mind. Which is it, the bride or the body? Is Jesus going to marry his own body? An analogy is an analogy. The truth is the truth. An analogy helps you understand a truth. An analogy may have certain elements of truth and certain elements of untruth, like Jesus gave the example of the analogy of the unjust judge in sleep with all of his children, in bed asleep with his children, and the woman who by her importunity kept on knocking and knocking and saying, "Judge, get up." And finally, because of her importunity, she was heard. In this analogy, the unrighteous judge is depicted by Jesus Christ as analogous to God the Father. But God the Father is not unrighteous. People have taken an analogy and made it into a doctrine. And they just sit and they say, "Well, what about the body?" And I say, "Yes, what about the body?" For years, I had to see the siphoning away of the vast financial resources, the very life's blood of a wonderful, powerful
church organization
into almost everything except the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And if you leave out Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Him crucified, the Apostle Paul said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. And when the early apostles went out, they preached what? They preached Christ and Him crucified. What was the message of Peter in Acts the second chapter? But Christ and Him crucified. And when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized. That wasn't a give-get lecture in front of a Kiwanis club in Soweto. That was not a principles of success lecture. You can read through the first several chapters of the book of Acts and through every one of those New Testament scriptures. I want to read just a couple or two quickly to you before I close here. And it shows so plainly that without Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Him crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, you don't have a gospel. The gospel is so much more than just an announcement. And I've got a booklet, if there are enough copies to go around, that absolutely proves that out there. That's why at the Feast of Tabernacles every year, my main sermons for years were on the life and the personality and the thoughts of Jesus, even on the cross. When I wrote a book about the real Jesus, because He is central to the theme of the gospel. You're not going to call people from this nation or any other to be converted, to repent, and to give themselves to God by just an announcement. You can't take the gospel and throw it at somebody's feet and say, well, I warned you, now my responsibility is over. You have to care. I believe with all of my being that foundations and concerts and people leaping around on stages in leotards is not the preaching of the gospel. But I believe getting out there on radio and television and in the printing press before people personally and preaching Jesus Christ of Nazareth and what He said to do, a saving work, a work that is dealing with rescuing people, with offering a way of protection to people, offering a way to survive to people, is what it's all about. This old book that I've got here is a kind of a relic. I wouldn't want to turn it upside down because pages would fall out. Many of the pages have been put together with plastic because it's the only way I can preserve it. Because this book was given to me when I was 12 years of age. In the front of it back here, it says, Ted Armstrong with love for mother and dad. Now the ink's gone through 12 years, 1942. I didn't read it until 10 years later. And I open up this same book right here, and one day in a class, one of the teachers was going through, I believe it was a younger man that was standing in for my father, a certain passage in the book of Acts that showed how the church life and the truth of Jesus Christ was a way of life. Well, I've read an article by Norman Vincent Peale that said one thing Christianity is not. Christianity is not a way of life. Now, I've been shooting spitwads at John Hill. I've been making fun of the teacher. I've been just whiling my time away because I wanted to take voice lessons, and I was waiting as a page boy over at CBS to try to get over to Hollywood. I wasn't interested in religion at all. I was making fun of my old man's religion, as I called it, fresh out of the Navy, age 22. I couldn't care less. But suddenly, face to face, in the Bible, not in some book of men about men who wrote about the Bible, but in the Bible, was a head-on conflict between what one of my great excuses had said and what my father was saying. My great excuse was, you can't tell me you're right and all these other people are wrong. I was too dumb to see that if any one of them are right, then all the rest of them are wrong, and you can use that same statement to every single church in the world. And I have yet to discover people on Sunday going into the church that says, we're number two, you know, or this is the wrong church, because everybody believes that they have the right church, or they simply wouldn't even be going there. Of course they believe that it's right. So I made a little red check mark. It's still here in this book. Still here in this same Bible. Now I tried, like Jeremiah did, to comply with that edict, which I felt was a little bit medieval. I tried. I thought, I'll quit preaching. I won't be on the radio anymore. I won't speak to my people in the United States of America, the things that are in my heart, that I know, that I've read, that my library and my mind are full of the information that God has given me. I won't exercise anymore a gift that God Almighty gave me because I could never speak at all till I was 2 years of age because of an injury that my father has talked about for many years. And I'll shut up. And I will make mention of His name no more. But his word was unto me like a burning fire in my bones. And I remember in 1967 when my mother died because I was right at her bedside and I watched the light go out in her eyes. And a day or two before, when a group of us men had been there and we had prayed and prayed for her and anointed her, she said, when she saw us all standing around and she thought maybe wasting time, she said, "Don't you worry about me. I'll be all right. But you just go on and do the work." Now, when my mother died, something awfully important died with her. And things began to be very different over the next few years in God's church. When I came to Nashville the last time and the time before, I came sponsored by a multi-million dollar organization. I came with letters that could be sent out in 200 miles in all directions to tens of thousands of readers of the plain truth. I came with the ability to put on one-minute spots. We were on local television at the time and had the money to pay for it. And we were on two of your leading radio stations at the time. And so I came to rent the Civic Auditorium with a program we called America Listen Before It's Too Late. And Joe Bauer and all the kids went out to the Shriners Hospital. They went out here to the Veterans Memorial Hospital. They went out in the mall, and they played, and they sang, and they handed out invitations. Come and hear Garner Ted Armstrong. And down there in that Civic Auditorium, we had a crowd that averaged around 4,000 people. And up in Cincinnati, we averaged about 6,000 people. And I went to New Orleans and Calgary and all over up and down every major city in Canada and most of the major cities of the United States. And I intend doing the very same thing again. I didn't care if I had to start with 40 people in one tiny hall. I started on one radio station. And thank God there were people who believed in what must be done and helped me, or we just wouldn't have made it. But I don't care what People Magazine says. My wife and I know that all of the years of the effort that we had put in ended up with a $20,000 savings account and a good bit less of that in checking, and that the savings dwindled down to $1,000 and the checks began to bounce. And still, I began to preach God's Word. And soon we were on three radio stations, and then five, and then seven, and then nine. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, 12. And today, 14. Now I'm back in Nashville. A much smaller meeting. Maybe 250 or 300 people or so here tonight. I haven't counted all of you. But it's a beginning. And I'm doing exactly what I feel I was born to do. I'm doing what I have been called to do. I'm doing what I must do. And when I first went in, I have to confess I was a little bit scared. Into that studio with Robin Bryan down in Tyler, Texas. I wasn't in my own studio with all these multiple beautiful facilities. I didn't have my big globe with all these little winking lights of the hundreds of radio stations before me. I didn't have all my pictures on the wall of world leaders that I'd interviewed with my camera. I didn't have a familiar face of old Garland in there looking at me and saying, "You're on the air." I was in a real hodgepodge of an old recording studio where they were mixing out TV commercials and so on with mics and pianos and drums and instruments everywhere. And we took a board and we put the board across the player keys of an electric organ, and it was wobbling, I remember. We took a little electronic clock and I had to tape over the tenths of seconds because that made me dizzy. It was real dark and real cold in there. The red light went on and he pointed the finger at me, and I began to do a broadcast. I had spent a good bit of time in preparation on this one because it had been about a month and a half or two since I'd done a broadcast. And lo and behold, the gift was still there. And God was with me, and that program just came boiling out of there. And the next time, a better program. And the next time, another one. Now, just since August, I've done over 111 of those radio programs, written five booklets, conducted the feast, preached every Sabbath. This is my eighth campaign. I want to start a magazine by January, and I want to get back on television as soon as I possibly can. Because so far as I'm concerned, this work of God will not be done by 30-year-old radio repeats. It's got to be done by a person who knows exactly what is going on in the world and to whom God has given the gift to convey that message to our people and never to leave out the most essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Only until we can get across the part of the message that is of hope, is of love, is of meekness, goodness, gentleness, faith, of mercy, of forgiving, of a way of forgiveness, a way of escape. Only when the ministry can be made not intimidating, but the people who stand beside you with an arm around you pointing up to Jesus Christ saying, I want to be a helper of your joy to help you get into the kingdom of God. Only when you go out of these messages feeling uplifted and encouraged and like, maybe I've got a chance. I might be able to make it into God's kingdom. Instead of going out browbeaten and fearful and thinking, I don't think I'll make it into God's kingdom. I might cross up somebody. I might ask the wrong question. I might say something I shouldn't. The message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is, it says very plainly in Luke 13, 3 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he gave the example of mass death and mass murder. But the likewise is Tom, Dick, and Harry. Time, chance, and circumstance. Taking your chances in the world. But when you do repent, then what happens? Well, then there are two kinds of salvation very clearly mentioned in God's Word. It says in Luke 21:36 that we ought to pray always that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And in addition to that, to stand before the Son of Man. Standing before the Son of Man is spiritual salvation. That's the kingdom of God. That's your eternal life. That's making it into God's kingdom, even if you're killed in this life. But praying that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that the Bible details, things so horrible it says men will double over like a woman in childbirth from the pain of their insides, like I did when I got that banishment letter that day that took 10 pounds off of me in about 4 days and almost sent me to the hospital. Yeah, I doubled over. First time in my life I ever understood that scripture. Why is it that I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in travail? Because for the sight of their eyes they will go mad. Because what's going to happen inside our beloved country is too unbelievably horrible to contemplate. That's exactly why. And somebody has to carry that message. And it's not going to be done unless it is done in clear, unmistakable tones. Is there any preacher, is there any work in this United States of America today that is saying, unless the United States of America individually, collectively, all the way to Congress and the Supreme Court, get down on our knees and call out to God and repent and come to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and confess our sins and say, Father, forgive me. And clean me up and make me a righteous being and just wash all the crud out of my filthy private life and make me fit to walk in your sight and to live like a Christian for a change, unless that message goes and the unmistakable consequences of not doing that, that the United States is either going to repent or we will cease to be a nation and I wouldn't begin to gamble on another 10 years. I don't think we have that long. I don't know how far God wants me to go, but I'm going just as far down the road as He lets me. And every day I go to that post office box, if there's some letters there, we keep going. If they're not, we don't. 2 days, 3 days, 5 days, we don't. But that's in His hands, and I've said that to God all the way down the line since I first started doing what I'm doing. And every single day, those letters have been there. And when we go to these campaigns, lo and behold, people show up. Not very many, because we don't have the advertising ability and we don't have any kind of a great big list to call all of these people that have been taking a plain truth and tell them about it for tens of thousands of people in hundreds of miles in all directions. But little by little, I am going to take this Bible that my mom gave me when I was 12 years of age and do exactly what she told me to do before she died. You don't worry about me. You just go on and do the work. Now, quoting Jesus Christ in John, the 10th chapter, if I do not the works, believe me not. But if I do the works, though you believe not me, believe the works that Jesus Christ is in me and I am in God. Thank you all very much for coming tonight. It's been good to be with you, even though a very short period of time. Sorry we don't have music and all that, but it's been good to be in Nashville again, and I hope I can come back someday again to that Civic Auditorium down there and talk to about 10,000 people, and all of you will be there to help support what we're doing. God bless you all. Good night.